Today's reading is from Matthew 14, from verse 22. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is God's word.
A man read an ad in a newspaper for a hunting dog for sale for $5,000. He called the owner and the man told him that he had to see the dog in action. The next morning he met and he went hunting early with this man. The dog flushed two birds from a clump of bushes, and when they fell into the water, he walked on top of the water, grabbed the birds and walked back on top of the water. The man was amazed and he bought the dog on the spot. The next day, he persuaded his brother to go hunting with him. They flushed out a couple of birds, and the dog again walked on top of the water, retrieved the birds, and walked back to their boat on top of the water. He asked his brother what he thought about the dog, and his brother replied, "So you bought a dog that can't swim." Now, the reason I shared that is because it's very easy to miss the point of this. It's very easy. In fact, to my shame, I was looking back. I preached on this passage way back in about 1994. The sermon I've got today is completely different. I misunderstood the passage back then. And so if I could go back, I'd love to re-preach that and do it right. Because you know how we interpret this passage? We think it's all about Peter, don't we? Peter is the one who walks in the water and we're all amazed, and then he looks at his circumstances, gets scared, starts sinking, Jesus saves him, and so we see this story about Peter and how he responds. But the story is not about Peter. The story is about Jesus. And the focus is squarely on his authority and the way in which he exercises his supernatural power in the midst of what would seemingly, from a human perspective, be an impossible situation. And it's easy for us to miss the emphasis that Matthew, the author, is bringing to us as we look at this account. And it's not all about Peter, but it's all about how Jesus responds in this situation and how he proves again, which is a constant theme in Matthew, that he is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. What further proof do you need, in a sense, Matthew is saying, as he relates this incident? What's the context? The context is the feeding of the 5,000. And in that feeding of this crowd that have gathered, we've already seen the miracle of what Jesus is able to do. Jesus is able to feed this crowd out of nothing. Again, speaking about the fact that this is God's Son. And when you encounter God's Son, you cannot remain the same. The disciples don't remain the same. Peter is not the same after this encounter. And when you and I in 2022 encounter the living God, we should never walk out here the same as we walked in. Because this is the God of all the universe. This is the God who speaks and matter appears. This is the God who takes dust from the ground and breathes into it. And you and I are created. No, this is a God that we don't simply treat superficially, but we submit to Him and allow Him through the power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to be inevitably transformed and changed as we encounter Him, hopefully daily in our lives. You are, as a believer, and I know you know this, you are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. How does that transformation happen? It happens firstly at spiritual birth, where God takes an old person, kills it, and He creates a new person. And then He begins to chip away, fashioning us, making us ready for heaven. And that process happens as we encounter God daily. It's not just about walking out of this church being changed, but it's about being constantly changed as we encounter the living God, the supernatural God, who does things that only God can do. So Jesus demonstrates in this His sovereign power. Firstly, the irreplaceable source of Jesus' power. I want you to see this because it's so very important. The irreplaceable source of Jesus' power. Verses 22 and 23. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowd. Now, initially, Jesus is dismissing this crowd round about between 7 and 8 o'clock. That's sunset. Round about that time, He dismisses them. He gets these disciples and He puts them in the boat and He says, right, get across to the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee at its widest point is probably about 8 k's. But I'm not going to get ahead of myself because there's some issues that they discover. Then notice what He says, verse 23. After He had dismissed them, He went up to a mountainside by Himself to pray. To pray. Jesus has had an incredibly busy day of ministry. He's heard about John the Baptist being beheaded. He's preached to the crowds. He's fed 5,000. It's been an engaging, exhausting day. And what does Jesus do at the end of an exhausting day? Put His head down on the pillow to rest? No. He withdraws from the crowd and He goes to a mountainside. And this is the Son of God, remember. This is not you and I. This is God in the flesh. And what does He do? He prays. What would you and I do after an exhausting day? Probably get home, put our feet up, have something to eat, maybe put the TV on and watch some stuff that we don't have to think about, and then go to bed exhausted. But Jesus goes to pray. Because Jesus understands that if He is going to continue to be effective in the ministry to what God has called Him, then He must connect with God and He must allow that connection through prayer with God to be the fuel that enables Him to get out there and minister. Now the time that He spends alone with the Father, we mustn't miss this, because we're told a little bit later on that He goes out in the fourth watch to His disciples. Now the Romans split the day into four watches. So He goes out to His disciples round about, but somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So if He's withdrawing to the mountain between 7 and 8, and He's going to His disciples round about 3 to 6. That's a fair bit of time He's spent in prayer, don't you think? busy day of ministry, and he's praying, drawing on strength from God. Now, this is Jesus' habit. This isn't a one-off. This isn't a surprise. This is what Jesus does. Now, I wish that you and I could have maybe just been in that, on that mountainside, separated from Jesus, but just listening to his prayer. Just hearing him, how he's interacting with the Father, what he's praying about, what he's wrestling with. He knows he's got lots of ministry yet to be done. But he knows unless he connects with his Father, he's not going to be able to do that ministry. So look at Mark 1:35, for example. Very early. Now this is again a busy day of ministry the day before. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Eventually his disciples come and say, what are you doing? We've got work to do. They miss it altogether. Luke 5:16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Or Luke 6:12. I sat and wrestled on this one and felt ashamed. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Is it perhaps that our ministries are not effective because we don't spend enough time in prayer? And the biggest finger I'm pointing is at myself too. Yes, I pray, but how much do I pray? How much time am I spent wrestling on my knees? How much time am I agonizing with God? How much time do I set aside every day to be in the presence of God and to pour out my heart to him? How much time do you spend with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Lord, I've got all these things I need to get through. Now let me spend some concerted time in prayer. Prayer is difficult, isn't it? Let's be honest about that. There's very few people I ever speak to who say to me, prayer is easy. And those who really pray, there are some exceptions, but those who really pray will tell you how hard it is. You know what it's like, don't you? You sit down and you say, right, I'm going to spend some time in prayer with the Lord. And as you begin to pray, you close your eyes and you start thinking and you start praying. And then a thought enters your mind. Did I remember to buy the bread coming home from the shops? Did I remember to put out the cat's food? Did I feed the dog? And you get distracted. And then you come back to praying, right? Or you close your eyes and you start praying and before you know it, you begin to doze. It's hard work. It's not easy. But it's absolutely necessary for us to fuel ourselves in prayer, to draw on the strength of God, so that when we are thrust out into the busyness of ministry or life, we are ministering out of the overflow of our heart, the overflow of our relationship with Jesus, that when we encounter people, they walk away from that counter saying, I met Jesus today. And that's hard. It's a hard slog sometimes. I know, every morning when I sit down and pray for the church, it's hard work. It doesn't come easy when I go through the list. And I've had to juggle, and you may have to juggle when you do that. Don't try and pray if you're really tired, because you'll probably fall asleep. But make sure that you are praying. You know that famous story about Charles Spurgeon? There were five young college students who were spending Sunday in London, so they went to hear Spurgeon preach. While waiting for the doors to open, the students were greeted by a man who asked, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of the church?" he asked. They were not particularly interested, for it was a hot day in July. But they didn't want to offend the stranger, so they consented. The young men were taken down a stairway, a door was quietly opened, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." Surprised, the students saw 700 people bowed in prayer. Think about that. 700 people bowed in prayer before the service that was soon to begin in the auditorium above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman then introduced himself. It was none other than Charles Spurgeon. No wonder he had such a powerful ministry. 700 people before the service pray. Well, I've got good news for you. Really good news. We have a prayer meeting before the service too. And you can join us. Come 15 minutes earlier. Not a big deal. Wouldn't it would be great to have 100 people in that little room so that we'd have to move into the foyer or somewhere else to pray. Now, I don't want you to feel guilty because, you see, this can very easily turn into a guilt trip, right? We leave here thinking, "Oh, I've got to pray more. Pastor said, pray more. I better pray more. I'm not praying enough. Help." Understand, it's very easy for it to descend into that kind of thing. But that's not the point. I don't want you to walk out here feeling guilty about the lack of prayer that you may be engaged in. I'd much prefer you to walk out here being inspired and resolved to say, "You know, I'm going to try and spend more time in prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, enable me. God, help me. God, give me times of prayer that are not just repetitive, mindless babblings. God, teach me how to pray. God, show me how best I can spend my time in prayer so that it's not wasted when I am praying. If you have to keep your eyes open when you're praying. If you have to speak your prayer softly or quietly." Don Carson talks about his father who, he said, used to put himself in the study. And they could hear, as they were outside, they could hear him softly praying out loud. If that helps you focus, pray out loud. But work out whatever helps you to pray. And pray, and pray, and pray. We heard Justin pray earlier about God rebuild the church. Let me tell you, God will rebuild the church if his people pray. No question about it. We'd overflow. Pray. Secondly, the irrefutable proof of Jesus' power. The irrefutable proof of Jesus' power. Look at verses 24 and 25. And then verses 28 and 29. And verse 32. Verses 24 and 25. "But the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake." Verses 28 and 29. "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said. Verse 32. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Now this is account is in all the Gospels, and this one has the one with Peter walking on the water. The disciples are out on the lake. They're in a rowing boat. They've left round about 7 o'clock. It's now round about 3, 4, maybe 4 o'clock in the morning. So you're talking 7 hours of hard rowing. That's how bad the conditions are. Now, if you've been to Israel and if you've been on the Sea of Galilee, you will know that it can start out quite calm, your journey, and then suddenly a wind picks up and it comes down and the sea gets pretty rough. When we were in Israel, we started out on a calm sea and the wind did come and it started getting a little bit more rough. Now for these disciples who, some of them are hard and well-conditioned fishermen, they are not... it's not a novel experience for them to experience difficult conditions out in the Sea of Galilee. But here they are, 7 hours rowing to get across, and they're only about halfway. John tells us they've gone somewhere between 25 to 30 stadia, which is a stadia is 185 meters. So when you multiply that out, they're somewhere between 4.5 and 5.5 k's into the lake. They haven't got to the other side, and that's taken them 7 to 8 hours at least. It's probably more like 10 hours of hard rowing. In other words, the point that the author is making is that these conditions are so bad that through the exertion of these men who've been rowing and rowing and rowing, they've virtually got nowhere. Impossible conditions. And then suddenly, out of the blue, you see this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as if these conditions don't even exist, walking on top of the water. What kind of power is that? They've been struggling for maybe at least 8 hours, probably more. And yet Jesus just comes walking out to them. Now you and I are at this distance, you know, and this is always the problem we have with Scripture, is that the events that happen are so far removed from where we are. And we know the end of the story and we know the story well, that we forget to see the absolute astounding nature of what's occurring here. Now, you've got to think, you see, that it's not just that Jesus has walked a short distance. He's walked about 4.5 k's on top of the water. That's some distance. That's some walking on top of the water. And so when he arrives there, Peter, and we'll come back to some other aspects of that, but when he arrives, Peter looks out and Peter being impetuous in nature, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. Jesus says, well, come, Peter. And now we see supernatural power not only at work in Jesus. And Peter has seen the supernatural power of Jesus because he's watched them feed the 5,000 out of nothing, 2 fish and 5 loaves. And now Peter jumps out the boat and Jesus says, yes, come. And now the supernatural power of Jesus is conferred onto Peter and he's also working on top of water. This is just astounding. And Peter exercises incredible, and we're going to see this contrast in Peter, this incredible faith and then this incredible doubt. We're going to have this massive contrast, which really is a picture so often of our own faith. But at this point, initially, right at the start, Peter, through the faith in Christ and then the power of Jesus, his eyes fixed upon Jesus, recognizing he can't do this by himself, which is why he says, Lord, if you tell me to come, I'll come. That's the only condition I'll get out of the boat. Because the power resides in you. And the moment Jesus says, come, Peter jumps out. He may have sunk later, but initially, he's out on the water, walking on water. And at the end of his life, he could turn to all the disciples and say, I was the only one who walked on water. It's an incredible exercise of faith. Faith in the power of Jesus. In other words, my dear friends, you serve an all-powerful Savior who is able to defy the natural world. You don't serve a weak God, but you serve a powerful God who is able to, through his supernatural power, enable you also to draw on that power as Peter did through the exercise of faith. Faith is the medium through which we draw on the power of Jesus. It's so easy for us to get caught up into our world and to only see things from a human perspective that we operate more in doubt than in faith. This is the God who says to Peter, come, and who causes him to walk on water. And that's the same God you and I have believed in. Ephesians 3 verse 16, Paul makes the point of this power when he says, I pray that out of his glorious strength, power, he might strengthen you with might in your inner being. The supernatural power of God. You don't face anything alone in this world as a Christian. Nothing. And whatever hurdles come your way, whatever problems, no matter how huge they may seem, and no matter how impossible it might seem to you from a human perspective ever to get over them, God is greater than your problem. And God is able to do what you and I cannot do, humanly speaking. And if you belong to Jesus, you have the same power that is accessible through faith that Peter experienced when he walked on water. And so we need to look to Christ, not ourselves. We need to hang on to Him. We need to surrender to Him. We need to bring those insecurities, those anxieties, those difficulties we encounter. And we need to say to the Lord Jesus, Lord, we can't handle this. We don't know how we're going to get through this. But you're greater than anything. And so we're going to trust you, and we're going to rely on you, and we're going to rest in you, and we're going to draw on your strength. We're going to look in faith to you. You are our enabler. You know, when Janice and I have, I'm going to embarrass her a bit now, so just smile politely, dear. I didn't ask her. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. When we go back, and when we used to live in South Africa, we used to go to the Drakensberg, a mountain range, quite regularly, and when we go, God willing, when we go back in July, we'll go back to this mountain range. There are a whole lot of hikes that we do. Some of the crossings on some of the river, when particularly it's flowing strongly, are a little bit difficult. And so sometimes a little bit of help is needed. And there have been times where Janice, who is not as tall as me, is not as fat as me, had to cross some things where it's been a little bit slippery and the water's been flowing quite strong, and she's asked for help. And so she reaches out her hand, and I make sure I get a firm footing, and I lean forward to grab her hand. Now, the moment she puts her hand out, she's putting faith in me. I don't know how well-founded that faith is, but she is. She's putting faith in me, right? It's me who's going to help her across. And it's the same for us. Jesus reaches down his hand and says, take my hand. Take my hand. I'm there reaching out to you. If it's the ministry you're in that you're struggling with and just praying for a breakthrough, trust me. If it's a medical condition you've got, trust me. There's grace at the throne of grace, sufficient for all our needs. Thirdly, I want you to notice the indispensable compassion of Jesus' power. The indispensable compassion of Jesus' power. I love this. Look at verse 26 and 27. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Look at verses 30-31. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Now, I just find this amazing. You know, Jesus has incredible power, and all of us know that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton said that, if I remember correctly. And just to have raw, straightforward power from a human perspective is not a good thing. Because that power that humans have is very often exploited and used to oppress others. And we've seen this throughout the history of the world. So having raw power is not necessarily a good thing, except when it's with Jesus. Because whatever power Jesus has is always balanced by his other attributes. And one of the attributes of Jesus is his compassion. So Jesus doesn't exploit his power. He sees his disciples. They're terrified for them as they look at this figure walking towards them. It's windy. It's dark. They've been rowing. They're exhausted. They're in the boat and they're wondering how on earth they're ever going to make it across the other side. And now suddenly there's this figure out there walking towards them. They make a false assumption. They think that it's not a human being. And so they come to a false conclusion that it must be a ghost if it can't be a human being. And they're terrified. What does Jesus do? Boo! No. He doesn't try and scare them anymore. And there's two words that are used repeatedly, immediately. He says, "Take courage, it is I." Now, if you understand the emphatic nature of that saying in the original language, you will know, certainly from a post-resurrection point of view, that that is the same as the Yahweh, "I am." "I am" is here. "It is I." Take courage. You don't have to be scared. He calms their fears. What compassion. He sees they're scared. He doesn't wait. He doesn't delay. Immediately. And then again with Peter. What do we see with Peter? Well, we see this glorious faith when he jumps out, and now we see the other side of faith, the doubts that sometimes come with faith. And Peter looks out and probably in his mind, he's a fisherman, he's probably saying, "What am I doing? How stupid am I? Why did I just keep my big mouth shut?" And he sees his circumstances. And he begins to sink. Isn't that you and I to a T? Yes, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we, for a moment of weakness and frailty, because we are frail, we take our eyes off Jesus and we start looking at our circumstances and we start saying, "How am I ever going to get over this? How am I ever going to get through this?" A person who is diagnosed with terminal cancer. It's easy to allow that diagnosis to become all-consuming, to take your eyes off Jesus. The person who's going through a marriage breakup. Easy to take your eyes off Jesus. The person who's never got married, who wished they could have got married. It's easy to stop trusting the Lord. A sick child. A job that's not working out. Your finances that are strained. A relationship that's just not going well. It's easy to focus on those things rather than keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, isn't it? I mean, we all do it. We're frail. Now, in our frailty, it's not as if God suddenly kind of discards us. And, you know, it's not as if Jesus walks up to Peter and sees him sinking, saying, "You know what? It's time to show Peter a lesson." He always opens his big mouth. "Let me just put my foot on and push him down for a bit and hold him under for a bit. And then as he's coughing and spluttering, I'll just pick him up." No, it doesn't work like that. Immediately. Jesus reaches out and grabs Peter. The first need Peter has is to be saved. Then, afterwards, he will gently rebuke him and say, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? But he doesn't stay there first. He doesn't stand there in front of Peter and say, right, time for a lecture. Peter, your faith is problematic. Yes, stop coughing, Peter. It doesn't work like that, right? Jesus reaches and he pulls him up and then he deals with the doubts. For he is compassionate towards him. His great power never overrides his compassion. He is a model of compassion. In other words, dear believer, in moments of frailty, and all of us have them, when our faith is weak for whatever reason, aren't you so glad that you have a God who deals with you compassionately and doesn't just discard you, doesn't throw you on the rubbish heap? Even when we are faithless, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, he remains faithful. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, says the God of all creation. We have a God who understands the frailty of our nature, understands how weak we are, understands how prone we are to moments of panic. When we look at our circumstances and we take our eyes off Jesus, and thankfully in those moments, he doesn't just cast us aside, but gently deals with us compassionately and then reminds us, keep your eyes fixed on me. Keep your eyes fixed on me. The moment we take our eyes off Jesus, our problems begin. And it's very easy to do that. Wonderful compassion. Take heart, he says. Take heart. And then very briefly, I'm running out of time, the inevitable recognition of Jesus' power. The inevitable recognition of Jesus' power. Look at verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now we have to understand what's going on here, because in the book of Matthew and in all the Gospels, sometimes the disciples say more than they understand. So while at this point they recognize there is something unique about Jesus, we mustn't see their understanding as the same as it was post-resurrection. After the resurrection, they have a much fuller understanding of Jesus. In fact, right before his death, at one point Jesus says to them, at last you understand. At last you get it. And even after the resurrection, before they encounter him, there's still doubts. They go back to their fishing. They go back to their old trade. So we have to understand they are saying something that they haven't fully understood yet. They are saying more than they actually know. But nevertheless, what they do recognize is they are not dealing with an ordinary human being. They're dealing with a supernatural being. They're dealing with God in the flesh. And even though they may not understand all the ins and outs and all the theology surrounding that, they know this is God. And they worship. What else can you do? Right? This is God. You worship. It's the inevitable response. They recognize, they understand, and so the response is just something that flows out of their recognition, and they worship. Our encounter with Jesus, whatever level it happens, should always evoke a response of worship. This is no ordinary God. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. This is the Judge of all the earth. This is God revealed. And when you encounter God, what else can you do but worship? How is it with your worship of the God you serve and love? When you've had an encounter with him through his word in prayer, is there a response of worship? We are created to worship God Almighty. We find our maximum fulfillment in worshiping Him and glorifying Him. Is that your experience, dear Christian?